I'm not going to blame it on that. I probably just needed just a little bit more water this morning. So glad you guys are here this morning. I'm Pastor Ken. I'm the lead pastor. That basically means if anything goes wrong, it's my fault. Before we kind of dive into here, we have a couple things we want to share with you. But before we dive into the message, I think it's important because of this past week, a Supreme Court decision, and the fact that many of you may have read my reaction in this week to, in the Fresno Bee, to the decision of the Supreme Court regarding same-sex marriage. And here's the deal. If you have a particular concern, let's talk one-on-one. Let's talk, okay? My door is wide open, and I want to be available to people. This issue has sharply divided our nation, and where you stand on this issue is ultimately between you and God. Did you hear me? It's between you and God. It's not my decision. It's your decision. You have to ultimately, okay. But for me, the bottom line is this. For me, the bottom line is the church, the body of Christ, does not fall or flourish based upon the decisions of our Supreme Court, the acts of our Senate, our congressional leaders, or the executive orders of our president. The body of Christ, the church, stands on Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said this, "I will build my church." And so our actions as Christ followers should then demonstrate the same love he had for us. Christ left us with the command to love God and to love others. And this decision has not changed that mandate. Our mission on this planet comes from Jesus Christ and no other. There's going to be a great temptation to allow this issue to derail the mission of the body of Christ. But as Christ followers, we must submit every thought, every desire, every response, every Facebook post to the mission that Christ has given us. So ultimately, this body of Christ will value, this is what we've been doing. We value God's word, we value God, obedience to God's word, and we value people, the object of God's affection. And we will let our actions prove these things. You and I are called to love in the name of Christ. You and I are called to serve in the name of Christ. And that's who we need to be. And our words, not so much. But our actions speak the way in which we love people. A few weeks ago, we were studying in Ephesians, and we learned who the enemy is. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the prince of darkness. And if you don't think we're in a battle, then you're sadly mistaken. But I want you to understand something. The flesh and blood people that you see out there are not the enemy. The flesh and blood people you see in here are not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. And that's who we oppose because of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we're going to stand on this. We will value God's word, obedience to God's word, and we will value people, the object of God's affection. So if you have questions, you want to talk to me about this, please do. Please don't post something on Facebook for me to respond to. I won't. All right. Good? I love you guys. No, don't clap. This is not a reason to clap. Thank you, though, but but I got something good. I'll tell you, listen, this past week has been incredible. There's a little sign on the door as you walk out that says, the fire marshal made us put it there. It says the maximum people in here can be 624. I don't think we went over 624 in this building at any one particular time over this past week in Vacation Bible School. But let me tell you this. This is vacation. You know, I'm a CPA, so here you go. VBS by the numbers. 443 kids, 175 volunteers, 2 upset kid tummies, 7 Band-Aids, 1 bee sting. Nick and Jeff had their 90th skit together this past week. 600 snacks served daily. Try to say that real fast. 8.5 dozen eggs, 26 pounds of butter, 67 dozen buns, 600 hot dogs, 32 pounds of strawberries, 30 pounds of grapes, 10 dozen muffins, 26 pounds of marshmallows, 10 pounds of Rice Krispies. No wonder those Rice Krispies were so good. Okay, 35 pounds of flour, 96 pounds of cheese, 18 hours of baking, 5,100 water cups, 104 sheet pans, they were reused, One baking rack, all of this, priceless. Check out this video. Can't tell you how much I'm so grateful for so many things this past week. The transformation that happened on Friday was incredible. It always is. To me, it's almost shocking how well it happened on Friday. First of all, you have well over 600, 700 people on campus, and then moms and dads and parents and everything come too, and they have a meal. They have hot dogs and they have snow cones, not snow cones, cotton candy, popcorn, all kinds of goodies and stuff, everything going on out here. And by 2 p.m., things were absolutely, this worship center was completely cleaned out and ready to go and ready for a wedding that was in here yesterday. And the facility, everything about it was cleaned out, the worship, the activity center, all of it because of volunteers. One of the greatest demonstrations of a body of Christ that has health is the ability to get people to help. And we have an incredible workforce. You guys have done so much. So many people in this room are looking around the room. In fact, Jennifer and I were kind of texting back and forth on Saturday morning about different things that we need to do about the stage and what how to get the instruments up and that sort of thing and what should we do about that. And she says, oh, by the way, the fence is still up, so I don't know if that's going to be taken care of or whatever. And I showed up later that day and the fence was gone. And I texted her and said, hey, the fence is gone, because there's a big orange fence all around the property, so in order to keep the kids from running out in the street, or keep Nick from running out in the street. Anyway, and but everything looked so incredible. And it's because of volunteers. It's people that in the heat and the stress of everything, they just came here and worked. And I want to thank you so much for many of you who volunteered and worked. Jennifer, I don't want to draw too much of attention to her. She'll get mad at me if I do. But Jennifer organizes this thing. Brenda did a great job organizing in the kitchen. And I'm telling you, it's amazing. I talked with a guy this week from another church. He was asking me about Vacation Bible School. And I said, yeah, we have 450 kids, or about 450 kids. He says, how big is your church? I said, well, we have about 600 on Sunday. What? He attends a church of about 2,000. They don't get 450 kids. He says, what are you doing? I says, well, we offer them money to come. No. I said, here's the deal. This is a quality event. It's incredibly well done. And it's done for this purpose only. There's a few years ago, we had a conversation about, you know, what are we really doing on Vacation Bible School? Are we just providing a babysitting service? These kids can show up and just mom and dad have a break for 3 hours? And we decided, even if we were going to have the best possible experience for them so that they could be exposed to the word of Jesus Christ. And it didn't matter to us what church they went to, if they even went to church, that didn't bother us. What we were concerned about was this, is will they have a great experience and come to know Christ more clearly? And perhaps that creates something for the future. And I'm telling you, your volunteers, your staff did an incredible job this week to make that happen, and I'm very grateful for that. Good stuff. Last Sunday, though, we began a new series, Abraham and the Promises of God, and this series explores the faith of Abraham. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and if you're opening up your Bibles, you're looking on your iPad or whatever, trying to find, we're in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. But last week, we began this series in the study of Genesis, and we heard the promises of God, so we're just going to review those real quickly. They'll be up on the screen behind me. These are the promises that God made to Abraham. God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To your offspring, I will give this land. Now, we learn that in making these promises, God was not looking at Abram and Sarah's potential. He wasn't sizing them up and saying, oh, these guys will do. They've got this ability, these qualities, all this. No, he wasn't looking at them in terms of their potential. He was simply saying, these are the promises I'm going to make, and their potential had no impact whatsoever. So that's good news, because God's promises will be accomplished, and they do not depend upon the potential of the one called. So if God has called you to do something, guess what? He will qualify you to do that. God has given you a call, then he'll make it work. He'll accomplish it in you. I love what Paul says in Philippians when he's writing to the church in Philippi. He said this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This past week, we talked a lot about the power of God. The power of God to I can't remember all. They're all up on here. God has the power to forgive. God has the power to comfort. God has the power to provide, to heal. God has the power to love us forever and to forgive our sins. All of these things, this great power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in you because of the Holy Spirit residing in you. So if you're a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit is alive and in you. And that same power is at work in you. This is the same power that was working. God's promises are one thing, though. Here's the problem. Here's the issue. God's promises are one thing. Our faith is something else, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And as we've all experienced faith in the day-to-day reality, faith has a bit of elasticity. Wouldn't you agree? Sometimes it bends and it twists, you know? Sometimes my faith is rock solid. How about you? And then there are other times my faith is just hanging by a thread. I'm like, oh my, I know, yeah. Well, this next story about Abram reveals a nearly plastic faith in Abram. So let's read it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, remember now, I may get in trouble on this, okay, but just cut me a little slack. Abram's over 75 years old, okay? So Sarah, bless her heart, is what? In her 60s? And Abram says, baby, you're a good-looking woman. That's the problem with men. They say something really good, and then they keep talking, right? He said something really good, and then he keeps talking. Just be quiet. But here's what he does. He says, okay, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. And when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a beautiful. This wasn't just a testimony of a husband speaking to his wife. I mean, the people in Egypt even said, whoa, what a good-looking woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Crisis of faith. The famine in the land created a crisis of faith. There's a crisis of faith. In the midst of this, here's the question, are God's promises threatened by the crisis of faith? Are they threatened by the famine in the land? And that's the big question that appears right here. Now, we've all experienced crisis of faith, haven't we? Little, small, big, it can be huge, or they can be very small. Sometimes they happen so quickly that we even miss them. And crisis of faith is simply this. When we believe one thing and reality is saying something different, in the midst of that reality, we're saying, well, hold on, wait. God, for instance, okay, all of a sudden you got a car repair bill or AC repair bill or whatever, you know, bam, it hits you. And you're like, oh, my gosh, how am I going to pay for this? Okay, well, the Word of God says what? I will provide for your needs. Okay, is that true? Yes, it's true. Okay, so then I need to live according to that. Okay. So let me explain it. Sometimes think about it. For Abram, the crisis of faith was huge and looming. Okay, let's come back to that. But Abram's faith was huge, and this crisis of faith was incredible. Moving from place to place in Canaan wasn't a big problem because pretty much they were tribal. But here's the deal: when you go to Egypt, that's a nation. And it's one cohesive nation led by a supreme ruler. And the people of Egypt, guess what? They think Pharaoh's what? A god. He's a god. He's God. He's God. He's immortal. Okay? So the second crisis of faith is, here's a famine in the land. The second one is going to Egypt. And Abram came to a crisis of belief. And what did he do? He lied. She's my sister. Now, there are theologians who have articulated multiple theories and reasoning thus and so, attempting to give us reasons why this is not really a lie. But let's get true, okay? Abram said, she's my sister, which by implication says, she's not my wife. The outcome, though, shocks us. But for listening Israel, you got to remember the context. Where are we, okay? Now, the outcome shocks us, okay? But hold on to that thought. Think about the people of Israel who are listening to this. Remember, Genesis is written by Moses, and he's speaking to his audience. Who's his audience? His audience are the people of Israel who have now escaped captivity. They've come out of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, you got to get all this detail. When they came out of Egypt, before they left, the night that they left, they plundered Egypt. How did they do that? They just ask them, hey, will you give us gifts before we leave? And why would the Egyptians give them all this stuff? Because that night, Every family in Egypt had experienced death at the hands of their god. And they knew that there was a peace offering of some sort. And they had plundered Israel. And so now, and in my mind, okay, and I know you don't want to be in my mind, but on the shores of the Red Sea, okay, sort of between the Red Sea and the Promised Land, they're kind of catching their breath, and Moses is introducing them to this God who has just brought them out of captivity. Okay, now put yourself in that position and listen to the story. Because all of a sudden the story is, because they're saying, wait, our father arrived in Egypt with little resources and seemingly no protection. And here we are as a nation without any obvious defender. And like our father, we're facing overwhelming odds and hostility. You see, the journey of Abram and their journey was one and the same. And they're listening to the story. So they listen to the story and they're saying, Abraham, who possessed little, goes down to Egypt. And despite everything that Pharaoh possesses, think about it. He's a god in their country. What do you think is kept away from him? Nothing. If he wants it, he gets it. That's what Pharaohs do. The Israelites are listening to this story, and it's funny. Because of all the things he could have, he wants Mama Sarah. And he takes her as his wife. And let's not forget, she would have been in her 60s. There's humor there. But then everything goes wrong. Pharaoh realizes diseases on Pharaoh and his whole household. More curious is this. Pharaoh knows this is the work of God. And somehow God has revealed to him all these things are happening because the woman he took from Abram was not his sister, but in fact was his wife. Pharaoh who is a what? He's a god. He realized all of a sudden there is a god, and I'm not him. He had a crisis of faith, didn't he? I thought I was God. Apparently I'm not. And whoever this god is that's defending this woman, I don't want to have anything to do. I want you and your wife and everything I gave you, I want you to leave this country. And so in a way, what happened? Abram plundered Egypt as well. But still to us, the outcome is shocking. I mean, let's face it. Pharaoh's innocent. I know everybody's sins. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this one incident. He didn't do anything wrong. But Abram, who's the man of God, the father of the faithful. What did he do? He lied. This does not make sense. What's more interesting about this story is this. You could actually leave this story out of the Bible and you wouldn't even know it was gone. Watch what happens when I do this, okay? Beginning in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, I'm going to read there, and then I'm just going to jump straight to chapter 13, verse 2. Okay, it'll be up on the screen, but watch this. Hopefully. Yeah, there it is. Okay, see the dot, dot, dot there after 9? You see the Negev? Now if you read it there. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. See, you could just leave that story out, and you wouldn't even know. It would just look like what happened. Abram kind of did a kind of journey all around the promised land, kind of scoped everything out, ended up back where he started, and called upon the name of the Lord. And in this way, Abram is still our stellar man of faith, godly man. He doesn't sell out his wife, throw his wife under the bus. That was kind of interesting. I know they didn't have buses back then, but whatever. Throws wife under the camel, I don't know. Let's move on, right? Still to us, So we could just leave the story out. We have Abram simply walking through the land. But why include this story? Well, let's go back to the promises of God. Let's go back to those promises. I'm going to be up there, I think. Okay? What did God promise? I will make you a great nation. That's the promise. I will bless you and make your name great so you will be a what? Say it. Blessing. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And to your offspring, I will give this land. Those are the promises of God. And the promises of God do not depend upon the faithfulness of Abram or our faithfulness. God would bless Abram so that he would be a blessing. But instead of being a blessing, guess what Abraham was? Abram was a curse to Pharaoh. Because of his lack of faithfulness, Abram was a curse to Pharaoh. Abram, like many of us, assumed that his lack of faith only impacted him and maybe his wife, okay? But he also reasoned his lie would protect the promises of God. You see that? See how it's working, okay? He thought, okay, wait, hold it. If we do this, hey, Sarah, we need to talk. Because, you know, we're going down to Egypt. It's like, well, we got to find food for all these animals. Good grief. God has really blessed us. We got all these animals we got to feed and people we got to feed. We need to go to Egypt and find some food. But the promises of God, you remember God. Remember God told us all a promise. And I shared those with you, right, babe? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, the promises of God said that he's going to make me a great nation. And that he's going to bless me. And there's going to, you know, all that. Okay. So it's critical that I remain alive. So because of that, you're a good-looking woman, and when we get down there, that Pharaoh, he's going to want you, and if he kills me, then the promise dies with me. So I've got to defend the promise. You understand why I'm having to do this. I'm asking you, babe, to do this. I know it's a sacrifice, but I want you to go with me down to Egypt, and when we get down there, you just tell them you're my sister, okay? That way, I'll stay alive, and the promise will be secure. You see what, that's not all in there, okay? I get that. You say, hold on, wait, you're reading a lot into the text. But that's essentially what we do, isn't it? When we decide we have a crisis of faith, we're not sure that God, we know that God said this, well, you know, for instance, go back to a financial situation. Okay, God said he would provide all our needs. Well, I got this little thing in the card, in the mail today that says, you've been pre-approved for a loan, so maybe that's what God's doing. He wants me to borrow the money so I can pay off this and take, and no, I don't think that's exactly what. So see, we do this. We want to defend God. And we don't have to. Our faith impacts. So there's two things going on here. First of all, our faith impacts the people around us. Every crisis of faith that we have, that we face, it becomes an opportunity for you and I to declare our dependence on God. And the outcome will almost always bless people. But when we're faithless, guess what happens? They miss the blessing. You miss the blessing, and they miss the blessing. God will defend his promises. God, as creator, supremely rules this planet. So nothing happens without God's knowledge or apart from his will. And so Abram decided to defend God's promise. He decided to defend it. So what do we do in this situation? Abram's responsibility, though, was simply this: to live a life in agreement or in alignment with God's word. We are called to be people of faith, demonstrating our trust by living our lives in agreement with God's word. So how do we deal with each crisis of faith that we face? Well, the first thing we should ask is this question: what does God's word say? That's the first question. Okay, what does God, whatever the crisis, oh no, I don't know what I'm going to do, that kind of scenario, okay? I wasn't expecting this. I didn't know this was, I wasn't planning, why is this happening? Those kinds of things. Those are crises of faith. I believe, so you read scripture. What does God's word say? Well, God's word says this. Then the next question is this: can I trust God's word? And the answer should be yes, I can trust God's word. Then the next thing is what action must I take to be in agreement or in alignment with God's word? What do I need to do? What do I need to change to be in alignment with God's word? And that's living our life faithfully. Then we do it. We do what God's called us to do. God will defend God's word. You know, I wasn't surprised by the movie Noah, okay? It didn't shock me that they didn't follow the biblical text. It didn't shock me that they didn't take license, artistic license with the story. It didn't shock me. If they're going to do a story on the life of Jesus Christ and they're going to do something down in Hollywood, I expect them to do something wrong and not biblical. Why? Because they don't believe that God's word is real and true. They don't trust the promises of God the way that you and I have come to learn to trust God's word. They don't. So why are we surprised? And all of these things, but we shouldn't get all alarmed and crazed out about it. Why? And Paul's word is this. It's like this. I'm just glad that they're talking about Jesus. Whether they're doing it for the right reasons or for the wrong reason, it doesn't matter. Jesus is getting talked about. So then I can be a part of that conversation. When people go to watch a movie, I know the Noah movie was long, a while back, over a year ago. But the reality is when people went to watch that movie, what were they doing afterwards? Is that really what happened? Where would they go find out the reality of that? They had to read the Bible. Oh, what a shame. Shocking, you know. No, that's good news. Why? Because they're reading God's word. They might even ask a few people some questions. So Hollywood, make all the movies you want to. I mean, do one on the life of Paul. Tear him up. I mean, make him into whatever you want to make him into so that we can talk about who Paul really was and what Christ really did through him. Do what you want to do. We don't have to defend God's word. God will defend his word. Our responsibility is to live faithfully in obedience to God's word. Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." See, our lives reveal what we believe about Jesus Christ and what we believe about God's word and whether or not we trust his promises. Peter said it this way. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This journey of faith into Egypt, about Abram, this is a story about us and our lack of faith and the reality that God will protect his word and God will fulfill his promises, period. And he's not depending upon us to accomplish that. What God wants from you and I is to live our lives in agreement with God's word, to live our lives aligned with God's word. Now, the next story, though, stands in sharp contrast to the one we just read. I love this story. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. Now, so they're leaving Egypt, okay? And Lot went with them. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, do you hear another crisis of faith coming up? Now Lot was moving about with him, with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together. There's your crisis of faith. The land can't support us, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Another crisis of faith. I mean, there were just Canaanites before. Now there's these Perizzites. Okay. So Abram says to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. It's not the whole land before you. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. There the people of Sodom were Now, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. That's a whole nother story. We'll come back to that one, okay? Let's just focus on this. This next crisis of faith results, how did it come about? It's because God was blessing them so much. God was blessing Abram. His life was now in alignment with the promises of God. God was blessing Abram, but he was also blessing Lot. Just because Lot was living in close proximity to him, he was blessing people. And now that blessing had become, created a crisis of faith. There are too many animals. There's not enough land, and there's too many animals. Crisis of faith. What do we do? Scarcity. Okay, scarcity. That's the issue here. At the very core of all, it's the core of it. Our common economic view, worldview, everyone, whether you're a communist, socialist, capitalist, whatever those is, whatever ism you are, every one of them, they're based their economic view on this word, scarcity. Resources are limited. We only have so much money, so much produce, water, oil, capacity, ability, and more. Everything exists in limited supplies. Scarcity does not comprehend infinity and even devalues things that are seemingly unlimited. So, for instance, a kernel of corn. You can't buy a kernel of corn. You have to buy it by the bushel, okay, or by the ton. But if you have a kernel that's a diamond, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Why? Because they're more scarce. There's scarcity. Corn is a commodity. It's traded. You don't go through the bag and say, oh, I like that one. I don't want that one. I don't want that one. No, you buy the whole bag. But a diamond? No, I don't like that one. I like that one. There's scarcity. And those trigger the cost, the value. Has to do with everything that we do. That's our world view. And scarcity, and this is the reality of scarcity, okay? Scarcity tempts us to covet. I don't have enough. So we see how little we have compared to our neighbor, and we think, oh, hold on, wait, I don't have enough. Wait. What does God's word say? I will provide all your needs. So apparently I do have enough. But scarcity, the worldview of scarcity says what? No, because your neighbor has more. He has a bigger house. He has a different car. He has a different, his grass is green. He's wasting water. Whatever, okay? All right? So scarcity, we get this. We understand it. It tempts us to covet. And we covet and we yield to this temptation out of anxiety. We're worried. I may not have enough. If I give and I share with you, I may not have enough. I can't give. Because there's scarcity. Don't you understand? If I love the story of in the Old Testament where the widow is she's basically fixing her last meal. There's a great famine in the land. And the prophet comes to her and says, hey, great, you're gonna fix a meal. Go make a little bread for me too, and let's share a meal together. And what did she say? Well, I'm gonna go prepare my last meal for me and my boy, and then we're gonna die of starvation. What happened? The miracle was that scarcity was not an issue for God, was it? Okay. We worry we won't have enough, and that results in not having faith. The woman could have said, you're a crazy old coot, and I'm not going to share with you. But instead, her faith said, I'm going to share with you this meal with you. And then, throughout the famine, while the rest of the world was dealing with scarcity, she always had enough flour and oil to take care of her family. How'd that happen? Because this God of promise, he created everything out of nothing. Listen, if God wanted to, today, with a word, he could fill every reservoir in California to the brim. All he has to do is say the word. There doesn't have to be a rain cloud in the sky. He can make water come up from the deep and appear in those places if he so desires. The same God that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is alive and at work in you and in me. And Abram finally gets it. It's not about the my faith. It's about God's promise. God promised I would possess the land. So what does he do? It's amazing. Lot chooses. What does Lot choose based on? The worldview of scarcity. He's looking at the plains. There's plenty of water there. It's green. It's growing. It's lush. Just like Egypt. Just like the garden of the Lord. This is perfect. It will be absolutely great. And we know the rest of that story. By giving his nephew, his lesser, not his equal, the choice, Abram recognizes the promise depends on God and not on his choice. Abram realizes it's not about his ability. It's not about the known resources. Scarcity has nothing to do with it. This God of promise does not exist, nor does this God know of scarcity, because God spoke everything that exists into creation, into existence, out of nothing. And unlike our first crisis of faith, Abraham passes this one. And when he does, this is what God says. Let's read on. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north, the south, to the east, the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. You ever seen that dust kind of floating out of the sky, you know? Can you count that? That's dust. That's dust. Yeah, that's probably even dust particles attached to each other. That's why they're falling. Anyway, unlike this incredible, go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. I love, there's two imperatives in this passage. Look around you. Just open up your eyes. And this is what he says to Abram. Look to the north, south, east, and west. Everything you can see, I'm going to give to you. I believe this story right here calls us to have eyes of faith, to see what God is calling us to. The next part is go walk. Okay, you know, because sight's limited, right? I mean, you can stand on top of a mountain, you can still only see so far. God says, no, go walk. Walk the length and the breadth of the land. I want you to see everything that I'm going to give you. Now, I want you to notice something. What's changed? Sarah is still barren. Remember last week when we started this story? Sarah is still barren. Abram's now older, and there are Canaanites in the land still. Has anything changed reality-wise? No, nothing has changed, but everything has changed. Why? Because the God of the promise can be trusted. The God of the promise will keep his word. The God of the promise will accomplish his purposes on this planet. The writer of Hebrews says this, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I don't know what you don't see yet, but guess what? Because of God's promises, you can be confident that God is going to accomplish that. This is what the ancients were commended for. In 100 years, none of us will be here. But you know what they will? What will remain is the testimony of what we did with our faith and how we lived. Did we live our lives in agreement with the promises of God, or did we, like Abram, go our own way? More than anything else, I want us, this body of Christ, to be found faithful. In 100 years from now, I want people to talk about, they were people of faith, and they challenged us to be people of faith. They trusted God. They saw with their eyes the things that God wanted to accomplish. That's the people that we need to be. People who are living in agreement with the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who are loving in the name of Jesus Christ. People who are working and serving the way Jesus Christ would serve. That's the body of Christ that's on mission. And that's who we are. And that's who we want to be. And that's who we're going to be. And we're going to pursue this with everything we've got. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you've included us, that you've counted us worthy to be a part of your mission, that you've included us, and it doesn't depend upon our faithfulness, but we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to you in everything that we're doing. We want to live our lives in agreement with your word. We want to live our lives in such a way that when people see us, when they experience our presence, they see you. That you are glorified in everything that we're doing. I pray, God, that you would be glorified in our lives more than anything else, and that, God, through this, people would realize that you are an incredible God, that you love us, you care about us, and your grace extends to every person, and it doesn't matter. I pray, God, that we would be that people, those people, people of faith, who when we face a crisis of belief, we trust your promises and we adjust our lives to be in alignment with that. You are a great God, and we celebrate you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.